All right, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. I'll be doing a little extra sniffing today. My allergy pill is not effective against whatever's bothering it now, and I even took a second one of a different kind. And so just going to have to do a little sniffing. Genesis chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law, my eye shifted. We'll start again with verse 15. I started at 14. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had been they had been brought out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Do not look back and do not stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. Now, we don't have to scratch our heads about what the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities in that plain of the Jordan River. We don't have to scratch our heads trying to figure out what it's about or what we should gain from it. It's made very clear, if you'll turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature, that is the flesh, and despise authority. And so here we have on the authority of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ what this story is really about. Now, many approach the book of Genesis, the entire Old Testament, and learn its history as though the teaching of the history is the point. No. The history is a method. It's not the end. You may learn all the history from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Malachi. You may be able to organize everything into chronological order and name all the kings and of both Israel and Judah and all their wars. You may be able to describe the time that they spent in Egypt, all of that, and totally miss the meaning, the purpose for which these stories were written. They were not written to satisfy our historical curiosity. If so, it would be a lot bigger. For example, I'd love to know more about Melchizedek. The Bible says so little about him. And because it says so little about him, people make up a whole lot about him. But I'm just curious. I'd like to know who was this Melchizedek and whatever became of him. But again, it's not important that we know that information. What we needed to know about the historical figure Melchizedek was told to us in order that it might be used later on by the writer of Hebrews to teach us about the nature of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talked about for any other reason. And all those kings, David included, their life stories are told to us not so that we may be able to come up with a chronological timeline of what happened to Israel, God's chosen national people. All of these things are told to us to teach us about Christ and the gospel that came by him. And if we don't use it that way, we're misusing it. So, we look at this story in Genesis chapter 19, and Peter tells us what that story is about. You see, we live in a world that has been condemned to destruction. A world like the city of Sodom. And sometimes we wonder why it hasn't been destroyed yet. We are grieved by the wickedness of this world, and we're most grieved by how much of the world's wickedness we can find in ourselves. We see the birth pains of judgment, even in our own nation. And we may wonder how we will fare when God judges this world for the final time. Now, God brings judgments all the time. That is, he responds, he reacts within the framework of space and time. He responds and reacts to the way men act. And he is long-suffering, even to the ungodly, even to those who are unthankful for all that he gives them, even those who deny his existence. You know, you hear people blaspheme God. And blaspheme is kind of an old word, but it simply means to speak badly about. That's all that the word means. But they do. And with today's evangelical atheists, I call them, They're not only atheists, they're trying to spread the so-called gospel of atheism everywhere because they think religion binds men. It's true, a lot of religion binds men. The gospel sets men free. But they think they're doing people a favor by convincing them to abandon all religion and become atheists. And the things they say, I read again somebody's comment on a Facebook post, and it was a religious-oriented one, and actually I didn't care for it either, but he referred to God as the Sky Daddy. That's one of their blasphemous names for God. They think by using a contemptuous name like that, a mocking name, that somehow or another they are able to cause him not to exist. Of course, as the scripture says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Eventually they'll find out he does exist. He's not just a sky daddy. He dwells above the heavens. His existence is eternal, not only in that it's everlasting, that is an infinite number of moments. He exists outside of time and space. And their pitiful efforts, whether it be by atheism or by false religion, all of this comes to nothing. Because nothing in time and space is going to affect him who lives outside of time and space. I am the Lord, I change not. That's what God said. But we see that going on even in our nation. We see the pattern of Romans chapter 1 going on as this nation first began to deny the God of Scripture, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over to a mind that cannot distinguish between good and evil. And they begin to call evil good and good evil. It's going on. Interestingly enough, just as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of those cities and probably most of the Canaanite cities of that time, were given over to homosexuality. And we see in our nation, I don't know how many percent of the people claim to be homosexuals. And, you know, as you know well, we don't make a point out of preaching against homosexuality. Is just one of the many sins which men are able to exercise in rebellion against God. But when a society is given over to it, now Bonnie and I, we enjoy taking some time to watch TV, and you know, with the new shows, we almost, as a matter of laughing, we say, okay, we'll start a new song. How long before they introduce a homosexual couple? And usually before the first commercial. That's just, they're promoting it. What does that say? Homosexuality has always been here. We know that. But God's giving the country over to themselves, letting them go, releasing the restraints. That's judgment from God. And here we sit. Here we are. We don't like that. That's not a self-righteous statement. To recognize sin as sin is not self-righteousness. To have a hatred of sin as sin, that's not self-righteousness. It only becomes self-righteousness when we think that we are essentially better than those that God is not restraining. The only reason that we're not dressing up crazy and marching in gay pride parades or acting in any manner of ungodly activity, the only reason is because God keeps us back from doing it. It's in our flesh. It's there. But we can say, that's wrong. That's wrong. But we see this judgment coming upon our country. We see it in other places. It's just as though God is letting go of the restraints that he places on human nature, to keep them from utterly destroying themselves. We see these birth pains of judgment, and we don't know whether, you know, well, God could rescue us, could rescue our nation. He could send a revival if he wants to. You realize that? We preach the gospel, and I realize that it can be discouraging, can't it? We've been here nearly, 34 years now. And our church isn't any bigger than when we started 34 years ago. In some respects, it's smaller in actual numbers of people involved with it. And we wonder, why? Why? Why don't people love this gospel we love? Why isn't preaching having a greater effect? We're on the radio, we're on the internet. I suppose from time to time you have the opportunity to share your faith with your friends and family that don't believe as we do. And to us it's such a glorious message, we think everybody would want it. Who doesn't want a gospel in which the entire work of the salvation of the soul is vested and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ? A salvation that cannot fail because we have nothing to do with it. That's the most wonderful news I've ever heard. Nearly every form of Christianity, and I'm using that in a broad sense, somewhere along the line, they've got you involved in the process of bringing about your salvation. But the scriptures do not speak in that fashion. And so we preach this gospel. We tell people, look to Christ. That's it. And it doesn't take a seminary degree to look to Christ. It doesn't take a great deal of wisdom. Doesn't take any wealth. It doesn't take any worldly influence. It doesn't take any ecclesiastical authority or a preacher or anything to look to Christ. Oh, how simple the gospel is. And how glorious its blessings. It doesn't just save us from a place of fire and deliver us to a place that of eternal happiness. It takes us from being the wretches we are by birth and makes us glorious like Jesus Christ himself. Who wouldn't want that? Most of the world. God keeps judging. And all these judgments up until the final one, they're the birth pains of the final judgment. They are warnings that something even more serious is coming. But the world doesn't pay attention to the judgments, doesn't acknowledge that they come from God to get people's attention. The world does not recognize that the things they experience. We're just coming through COVID, and now we're kind of getting out of it. And all the trouble it brought on us, but both medically and politically and socially, I mean, it just upended our lives. And the world, the United States, as a nation, I've never heard even one person consider that God is saying, hey, pay attention to what I've said. Pay attention. This is just a little old virus I sent. I've got a greater arsenal than this. Now, I thank the Lord that he is so patient. All the grief that he spares the sons of men for many years. He may back off. He may begin to restrain people. If he does restrain them, I know how he'll do it. He will restrain the world at large by working in the hearts of those who profess Christ's name to quit trying to rule the world, quit trying to moralize the world, but simply preach the gospel to them. I enter into these debates. I haven't for a long time. Believe it or not, I'm rarely on Facebook anymore. I consider that an achievement now. It took me a long time to where I wasn't kind of addicted to that. I don't pay much attention, but people would talk about the religious folk, you know. They were all up in arms about homosexuality. Who's at fault? Well, it's the politicians. It's this. It's that. And I would tend to shock people by saying, no, if you want to get to the root of it, so far as activities on this earth are concerned, I blame it on the professed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, I said professed. There are a lot of people that profess to be Christians that aren't. A lot of churches claim to be Christian. They aren't. And what the church at large, they stopped preaching the gospel and have begun trying to moralize the country. They've entered the political realm, and they think if we could just get some more conservatives, get some more Christians in office, and they could write some laws so people will behave. Law never makes people behave. It just makes them go undercover, that's all. God gave a law to the Jews. It was a good law. There's nothing in it. Nothing in it, and the Ten Commandments and all the other little laws, nothing in there overburdensome, nothing that anyone should have a problem with. And yet for all of that, they were very nearly as wicked and sometimes even worse than the Gentile nations around them. Law does not restrain men. It drives their sin underground. We could write many, many laws, call them all Christian laws, put them in our political law books, and men might behave a little bit better outwardly, but it would drive the corruption out of sight. And you know, just like a wound that is not dressed, it's just covered up, it'll begin to fester, and it gets worse. And the church has taken up the anti-homosexuality, the anti-abortion. Now, personally, I'm against these things. The scriptures are against them. But that's become their message. They think that that's what they're supposed to be telling the world. And all it's doing is increasing these things. When the church, let me back up. When God sends his Spirit to call men, as Henry used to say, stand up on their hind legs and speak the gospel of Christ with authority, with conviction, it will not only stir the hearts of men and women, it will not only bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has a positive effect on the world they live in. But when the church goes out and tries to moralize people, they become less and less moral. And we see this going on. In this story, we see this character of Lot, and he is set forward as an illustration of a believer. Now that surprises many people. Generally speaking, if the preacher says, all right, I'm going to preach on Lot this morning, everybody sits back thinking, oh, man, he's going to lay into us now. He's going to tell us about all our worldliness and all our failures and how we need to work to be better than Lot was. Peter never did that. God told the story here. He inspired Moses to write it down, the story of Lot. But he didn't afterwards go and say, now make sure you don't act like Lot. And our Lord Jesus said, well, he didn't say remember Lot. He said remember Lot's wife. Because she looked back. She looked back to Sodom because that's where her heart was. Lot didn't look back. Not because he was superstitiously afraid that some kind of glance over his shoulder would turn him into a pillar of salt. He didn't look back because he knew there was nothing back there for him. What he desired laid ahead of him. And so he kept going. Now, there's much we could learn from the failings of Lot. But I think he makes a beautiful picture of every believer and even the church of the Lord Jesus taken as a whole. He is a righteous man. How do you know that? Well, Peter said so. So he didn't act righteous. Look what he did. He came down to Canaan with his uncle Abraham. Boy, what a privilege from God. I mean, God only called one man down there. He's Abraham. He didn't call Abraham's brother Nahor, and Nahor was the father of Lot. He didn't call Abraham's father Terah. Didn't call him. One man. And there wasn't anything special about this man. He was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't know the true and living God. The true and living God came and made himself known to Abraham and said, get away from your family, leave your native country, and you go to a place that I'll show you. Now that's interesting. He didn't even tell him where he's going to go. First part of going is leaving. And so he says, you leave, and then you go to a place I will later show you. And so he did, but he got stopped in a city called Nahor, and his father and his brother Nahor went with him and all their families, and so they stopped and lived in Nahor for a while. Why is that? Well, Terah and Nahor and his family, well, what did the Lord say to them? Leave your family. He took them along. So God let them sit there until they die off. But there was one, Lot. Don't know how old he was. But I suppose when Nahor died, Lot became part of the household of Abraham. Now, you know, I imagine when Nahor died, that really grieved Lot's heart. It was his father. Little did he know the great blessing that God brought to him by killing his father, because he became someone else's son. Now, we came into this world children of Adam. And so long as we're children of Adam, we're under a curse. But Adam died. And God made us children of another father. The father to whom all the promises were made. In the book of Hebrews, these words are put into the Lord Jesus' mouth. I and the children you have given me. Jesus Christ is our Father, our spiritual Father. Our natural Father has died, and Jesus Christ has brought us into his family. And therefore, when he brings us into God's promised land, he's not violating God's instructions, which says, leave your family. We are his family. And so Lot became part of the family of Abraham. And that had eternal consequences. And he went down there with Abraham. It's interesting, wherever Abraham landed, he prospered. Even when he did what we would consider to be wrong. Takes his wife, they flee to Egypt. I can't remember what it was that sent them down to Egypt. But, you know, his wife, even though, and this is something remarkable, you know. Abraham didn't get to Canaan until he was 75, making Sarah to be 65. But they're going down to Egypt, and he says, look, you're a beautiful woman. I know what's going to happen. King, or one of his attendants, is going to see you, and they're going to want you. Now, here's the interesting thing, that Sarah was his, I believe, half-sister, and as well as his wife. And he said, when they ask you who you are, don't tell them you're my wife, because they'll kill me so they can have you. You tell them you're my sister. And that's what happened. And sure enough, she ends up in Pharaoh's harem. But then all at once, Pharaoh's harem, his wives and concubines. They're not having children anymore. And it's made known unto the Pharaoh. Why? It's because he has Abraham's wife. And so here comes Pharaoh to Abraham. Now what a mess. I mean, Abraham did not even do what we would expect a man to do. I mean, he denied his wife. He would rather his wife be in given over to some other man's harem than to risk that he should be put to death. Not a very good way to live. But then here comes Pharaoh. And he says, why did you do this to me? You told me she was your sister. And I took her in innocently. And God told him, that's the reason I didn't kill you, because you didn't know. And so the Pharaoh says to King, here, take her back. And here's some gold. Here's some camels. And just loaded Abraham up. And he leaves Egypt richer than when he went down, even though he did not behave himself when he went down there. That was the blessing of God upon Abraham. And now Lot has been connected to him. And so what blesses Abraham blesses Lot. They're living close, and Lot's a grown man now, and he's got his own sheep. And both of them, their herds are growing so fast, getting so big. God's prospering them there in a land that's not easy to prosper in. And their shepherds start fighting with each other. Now notice this, Lot and Abraham weren't fighting with each other. Their shepherds were fighting with each other. And Abraham said, the land is not big enough for us. That is the land we're occupying. he said, and Abraham was showing himself to be more trusting than Lot, but he says, you choose where you want to be. If you go this way, I'll go that way. Because there's no use that this fight can go on among our shepherds. And so Lot, it says, he looked on the well-watered plains of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, then they're on the western, in the plain to the west of the Jordan River. And so there was probably good grazing land, you know. And he goes down there, and in process of time, it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he got closer. You can just see it is closer. And it's closer. And eventually, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Normally speaking, when it is said that someone sits in the gate of a city, it means he's become a leader in the city. Because the gate was like what we would call our courthouse. But whatever, that's where he was, right there in the thick of whatever Sodom was. Now, brethren, we shouldn't act like Lot did, but we do. All believers do, to a greater or lesser degree. We live in this world, and we are attracted by the things in this world. There are very few people I would believe if they said, I don't want any more money than what I got. You feel like saying, well, here's a $1,000 check. See if they take it or turn it down, you know. And so we're all attracted by this. That's what our flesh is, and so is Lot. I mean, he's thinking as any normal businessman was, well, I got sheep, and sheep need grass, and they need water, and the well-watered plains of Sodom, Gomorrah, and some of the other cities, if you're going to raise sheep, that's where you need to be. And so he took that. And in so doing, he was not relying upon the providence of God. He was relying on the wisdom of man. What he should have said was, it's awful nice grass, but I don't want to live there. Abraham, on the other hand, at this point in his life, God had given him sufficient faith that he didn't care where he lived. He knew God had made promises to him. And part of the promise was that he was going to have a son. He didn't have a son yet, so there's no way he was going to die. So he said, Lot, you go wherever you want, and I'll go the other way. But Lot ends up in Sodom. And he's got him a wife. And he's got two daughters. And he must have brought these daughters up fairly well, because it says that they were virgin. Now, they're living in an area of horrible sexual immorality. Another thing you notice if you watch many television shows is now the idea of living together, of engaging in sexual relations without benefit of marriage, is not considered something that happens but shouldn't. It's considered like, well, why aren't you doing that? Why would you ever get married until you've, you know, done a test drive? Most of your romantic relationships that you see in television today don't end in marriage. Well, same kind of thing was going on, Sodom and Gomorrah. Here he had these two daughters, but he had at least protected them. They were engaged, they were espoused, which back then was a legal situation, but they were yet virgin. So he taught his daughters right from wrong. But he's living in one of the more notably wicked cities. And I mean, the whole Canaanite civilization was rather wicked. And Sodom was considered to be the champion wicked city. Well, anyway, there he is. And here we are in this world full of wickedness. Now, it's true, we can't leave here of our own. But like Lot, we tend to get attached to it. We tend to seek after its blessings and its pleasures. We think that we can get close enough to the fire to stay warm, but not be in danger of getting scorched. I've been through that pattern so many times. I can go this far, and it won't hurt me. Now, we realize that in eternal things, nothing that a believer does affects his blessedness in the presence of Christ. We know that. But we also know sin's wrong. It's always been wrong. And the grace of God did not make sin okay. The grace of God forgives sin, but the grace of God does not excuse it. And sin in this world has its consequences, but we think, I'll go that far doing this. And before long, you find out you went that far this time, and next time you thought you only went that far, but really you were that far. A little farther on. And before long, you find out there's a horrible price to pay in natural terms when we go astray, when we act like the world. Now, the Bible called Lot a righteous man. Why? He didn't act righteously. Well, they called Lot a righteous man for the same reason that the Bible calls us righteous. The same reason he called Abraham righteous. Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. And we who believe, we are righteous not because of the way we act, but because by the grace of God, his righteousness has been handed to us as a gift. Not offered to us as a gift, assigned to us. It's our possession. We are righteous through faith, but we're righteous by God's declaration. He says we're righteous. And who's going to argue with him? And that's the way Lot was righteous. That's the way Abraham was righteous, and David, and all the apostles, and every believer, from way back to Abel and Adam and Eve, if they were believers, I don't know. But we know that Abel was a believer. He was a righteous man. Was he righteous because he acted better than Cain? We don't know. We don't know what his life was like. We know why he was a righteous man, accepted by God. He believed God. And Lot, for all his faults and failures and weaknesses, he believed God. So Peter says he's a righteous man, he's a godly man. In fact, as Brother Tim James pointed out to us once, he's the only person in the Bible that's ever called both righteous and godly. Look at Lot, my friends. We're looking at us. We may not show it outwardly as much. God may restrain us as much. But he gives this example of Lot. It shows us what we believers are still in our nature. Much as we believe God, as much as we're counted righteous and godly in his sight, we still have much of the world within us. And still, for lack of a better way to put it, we kind of like to carry on an affair with the world while we claim to be married to Christ. But here's the wonderful thing. For all of Lot's unfaithfulness, God saved him from the judgment on Gomorrah or Sodom. These two angels, these men, angels who look like men, said, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And what he meant was, you've got to leave this generation of unbelieving Jews. That's what he was saying. And he didn't necessarily mean physically. He was talking about a spiritual departure from them. And Lot was a believer, and God knew it. I don't know what the angels thought of him. But they said this, you stay in this city. If you make this city your home, if this is where your heart is, you're going to die with the city. And we claim to be believers, but, you know, the Apostle John says, he that loves the world does not love the Father. Just doesn't. The love of the Father is not in him. We may like it a lot. We may like some of the things that are in it, but we're not in love with this world system that stands in opposition to the God that we profess to believe. Nonetheless, these angels say, you stay here, you're going to die. And what's interesting is this. Verse 16. When he hesitated. Two men from God, two angels from God just told you that God's going to destroy this city. What would you be doing? Well, if I believed him, I'd be running. I'd grab whoever I could and drag them out with me. Get out of here. But he hesitated. Why did he hesitate? Well, maybe he hesitated because of some good motives falsely applied. Remember, he had two sons-in-law. They were the men who were engaged or espoused to his daughters. And he had tried to warn them, and they just mocked him. They laughed at him. And maybe he's thinking, I got to give it one more try. Listen, brethren, we want to see people saved. We want to see our children saved. We want a community. I mean, those that we love naturally, we desire them to be within the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. We can't save them. God can. So we pray for them. But when God says run, run. He hesitated. Did the angel say, okay, that's enough. I've had it with you, Lot. Burn, I don't care. Did they do that, just walk out of the city? Oh, I love this. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. People say, I don't believe in sovereign grace. God won't make a man go against his will. God won't force a man to do anything. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Our Lord says, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. And people think that that word draw means to simply attract, you know, like a salesman might try to attract you, or a man might try to attract a woman to woo her so that she will freely come to him. That's not what the word draw means. It's the word used when they hook up a couple of oxen and put a plow on them, and the oxen draws the plow. Do you think that plow wanted to go along? That plow was perfectly content sitting there being left alone. They drag it. It's also used when Paul says these unbelievers, they drag you into court. It refers to going where you don't want to go, where you had no intention of going. And that's what's going on here. They grabbed them by the hands and they said, come. I said, come. And they were going to come if it required that the angels drag them out. Why? Because God is merciful and he will not allow one of his chosen to perish with the wicked. Man, I'm glad of that. I am glad of that. Where would I be if God, by his sovereign grace, in immeasurable mercy, did not grab me by the hand and pull me out of the city of destruction? Well, they dragged him out of the city. Said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. You think now, okay, Lot's learned his lesson now. No, my lords. No. No, you don't say no to God. Well, we do. And I'm not saying this. I kind of laugh when I say it, but actually it's not a funny thing. And it's not something we ever ought to say, well, that's just in our nature, so I'm not even going to fret about it. Listen, we should never say no to God or the messengers that he sends. It's like, yes, Lord, whatever you say. But no, Lord, my lords, please. Your servants found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. La, da, 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 da. But I can't make it to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me. Don't you think that the one who sends the disaster knows how far to make it go? Once again, he's not living by faith. He says, let me flee. He said, there's a town near here. It's a small one. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Notice how he keeps mentioning how small it is. Once again, I can live in that much of the world. I can go there and my life will be spared. Here's a funny thing. The Lord wasn't just going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just going to destroy all the cities in that Jordan plain there. Zoar included. Why did he think he would be safe there? He had no reason to think he would. But he thought, okay, I'll minimize my affection for the world and all this, and I'll go to a place like that, surely I'll be safe there. Notice once again the mercy of the Lord. He said to him, very well, I'll grant you this. Now, is this the angel speaking for God, telling Lot, yeah, that's as good as the mountains? It's God being merciful. God knowing that we will never be perfect. But that won't stop him from sparing us. So the angel said, okay, you go there. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. It was on the list. He said, I'm going to strike it off. Why? Because you're going to be in it. Now, what'd you think of that? We live in a world, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living in this world, and destruction has already been passed upon it. Why hasn't God destroyed it? We're still here. Notice what? Verse 22, get there quickly, flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. I'm not saying we're important by nature, but we are important to God. All believers, they're important to God, even though there's no, we can't come up with a reason why we're important, but we are. And that means God will withhold his judgment until there is no believer, that is ultimate judgment, until there is no believer there to experience it. Now, some try to spread that out, say he's going to come take Christians out and then 7 years later destroy the world. No, it's much simpler than that. God's going to come back and he's going to gather his people to him and destroy the world. But he will not destroy the world until every one of his people, every one of his chosen, redeemed people have been called by the gospel, gathered unto Christ. They are out of the way. And then everyone left will be destroyed. They still don't know for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Haven't found them. When the Lord destroys, it's going to be pretty hard to find what's left. But thanks be to God. And I mean that seriously. Oh, let us give thanks to his name. We flirted with the world, chased around with the world. We do that as believers. We act like that, act like we shouldn't act. And when we're told, flee, destruction's coming, we hesitate, and the angels, God's messengers. And remember, often these angel beings are pictures of gospel preachers. Because an angel, the word actually means just messenger. And gospel preachers are messengers. And the messengers come. God sends messengers and they preach the gospel. And God, by his sovereign power, through the messengers, grabs his people, pulls them out of the city and unto safety. And even when in their stubbornness, they don't want to go to the mountains, they want to live in a little city, God says, okay, I won't destroy that. But one of these days, he's going to get us out of these little cities. He's going to come and get all of us. And then he will destroy this world with an everlasting destruction. And not one of those he chose, not one of those Christ redeemed, not one of those that the Spirit called are going to participate in that judgment. And it all comes down to this. They grabbed his hands and led him out of the city. The Lord being merciful. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever.